I don't know how you feel about the subject of history, but I used to hate it. In high school, I avoided it like the plague. I did love geography, and I still do, but I can tell you that my view of history dramatically reversed during my years in university. I grew to love it. I took a course in the history of Western civilization, and I wasn't actually thrilled with the idea. It was an elective, and it was the lesser of two evils. I don't even remember my other choice, but it was even less appealing to me. What turned the tide for me was that the professor, his name was Richard Page, I still remember it to this day, he had a way of making history come alive. Suddenly, I could relate. I found that my renewed interest dramatically enhanced my study of the life and times of Jesus. I cared about the events and the culture that surrounded my theological studies. And not just of Jesus' day, but of the thousands of years leading up to it, and of course of those since. Which brings me to what I want to talk about with you today, the story of three kingdoms, three competing kingdoms. When Jesus was born, there were at least two completely different views of what the world should look like and who should be in charge. Specifically, I'm talking about in the Palestine region where Jesus was born. These two kingdoms were the Roman kingdom, which was epitomized by power and prosperity, and the Jewish kingdom, which embodied godly nationalism. Then Jesus' arrival on the scene disrupted life for both kingdoms. Jesus inaugurated a third kingdom, the kingdom of God. And suddenly there were now three distinctly different and competing views of the kingdom. Even though all that was over 2,000 years ago, you and I today are profoundly impacted by the interaction of those kingdom views and the events that transpired. It's far too complex for us to fully explore today, but I do want to lay a foundation that should enhance our understanding of why things happened the way they did and why they turned out the way they have. The objective today is to overview each of those three kingdoms, the Roman and Jewish concepts of kingdom and the reality of Jesus' kingdom. So let's begin by taking a look at the Roman kingdom, which, as I said, was epitomized by power and prosperity. Rome had been the major world superpower for roughly 200 years before the 1st century AD. It had conquered much of the known Western world. Rome's mission was pretty straightforward and clear. As the diverse countries of that region came under Roman control, they would be forced to unite. The idea being to produce a golden age of stability, of expansion and prosperity. In theory, all nations would benefit from Roman governance, Roman innovation, Roman organization and protection, and the secure trade routes that Rome established. And this proved true for many nations, and the security of the time was certainly a factor in the rapid spread of Christianity after Jesus' time. The Pax Romana, or Roman Peace, that period was from about 27 BC to 180 AD. It facilitated a golden age of great prosperity, incredible development, and safe travel. The population of the Roman Empire reached its maximum of up to 70 million people during that period. The stability and consequent prosperity of the empire were dependent on at least two main factors. One, that Rome had transitioned from a republic governed by a senate to a principate with an emperor or a princeps, first citizen, at the helm. While under the senate regime, Rome was filled with political intrigue and internal conflict. But much of this changed when Rome became a principate. The emperor had total control. He reigned supreme. He could not be challenged. And he became viewed as a godman by the people. And the second factor that contributed to the stability and prosperity of the empire was the fact that Rome had a proclivity for immediately crushing any dissent. There was complete intolerance of any challenge to Roman authority. The Romans had a clear vision for their kingdom. Submit to us and support us, and you will prosper. Resist us, and you'll suffer. This was rather an attractive kingdom vision, particularly for the powerful who benefited most from it. Okay, so that's a brief overview of the Roman kingdom of the time, or Roman Empire. Now let's have a look at the Jewish kingdom, which is, as I said earlier, epitomized by godly nationalism. The Jews saw themselves as a unique and important people with a significant God-ordained destiny. Only the Jews had a special relationship with the sovereign God. They also believed that God would fight with them and for them against their opponents. And thirdly, the Jews insisted that they must separate and distinguish themselves from other nations. And that was consistent with God's instructions to ancient Israel, which of course included far more than just the Jews. So the people of Israel always knew that they were special. God's promises to Abraham, the miraculous events of the Exodus, including God's formation of a national covenant with Israel, and the remarkable success of the Davidic kingdom all reinforced the Jewish perspective that God would bless them and use them. After the dispersion of the other tribes of Israel, the Jews believed that their national story would have a happy and successful ending through God's intervention. Even when they were humiliated by ungodly leaders, foreign exile, and then continuing domination by world powers, they never lost their hope that God would always be with them and elevate them. The writings of the prophets reinforced their expectation that God would deliver them and rule the world through them. They believed that God's Israel would be the salvation and strength of the world. Among the Jews, there were different ideas of how this would happen. The Zealots of Jesus' day thought that God would help them overthrow the Romans by force, and the Essenes and the Pharisees believed that godliness would bring God's presence and power. In other words, personal behavior was the key. The downside of this is that it led to extreme legalism. The Jews came up with what we call the Talmud, a whole set of man-made laws surrounding God's laws, the Ten Commandments, to make sure nobody even got close to breaking those laws of God. Because it was their behavior that was going to endear them to God and cause Him to grant them salvation. Either way, that is the view of the Zealots or the Essenes and the Pharisaical viewpoint, most agreed that a golden age for the Jews, and consequently the world, was on the horizon, was just around the corner. During Jesus' lifetime, this expectation reached fever pitch. They believed that the Messiah was about to save them. And for a time, many Jews hoped that Jesus was that deliverer, that through him, God would establish this eminent Jewish national kingdom. But from their perspective, he failed, got himself killed. Little did they know. At some future time, I'd like to take a look at Jesus' response to those two kingdom views and also the flow-on effect of those kingdoms down to this day. But in the remaining time today, let's consider a few key points of the third kingdom view, the one which Jesus established. And he did that right up front, right in front of their eyes, but both the Jewish and the Roman kingdoms missed it completely. I think the best way to do our overview of the Jesus kingdom is to quote Jesus himself. So here's a sampling of some of Jesus' teachings about his kingdom. First of all, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, the Gospel of Mark, verse 14 of chapter 1 says, "After John was put in prison, that is, John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news.'" This was music to the ear of a lot of the Jews of that day. And interestingly, the presence and the work of John the Baptist represents a kind of dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant that God had established with ancient Israel and the New Covenant which Jesus was about to establish with all of humanity. Another scripture we can have a look at is in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16 and verse 16. It says there that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it, it says. So a new kingdom was indeed on the horizon, the immediate horizon. A new kingdom was coming, and it wasn't one focused on law, but on grace. And those who heard about it were excited, and they wanted to be part of the action. They wanted to, quote-unquote, force their way into this kingdom. They didn't want to miss out. And so they flocked to hear Jesus, hence the large crowds that he often addressed during his ministry, which of course hugely concerned the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees in particular, representing the Jewish kingdom, were not happy. All of a sudden, there was competition for their positions. They reasoned that this Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. After all, he didn't come in the way that they were expecting. Okay, another scripture. Where did this kingdom come from, this kingdom of Jesus? Well, John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus is addressing Pilate when he was arrested. And he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders," whose kingdom was being threatened, by the way. But then Jesus said, "Now my kingdom is from another place." In this statement, we see two subliminal or very subtle messages to Pilate. One, I'm no threat to you. I'm no immediate challenge to Roman governance in this province. And the second underlying message is that my kingdom is unlike any kingdom you've ever seen before. My kingdom is characterized by things that are not typical of the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' kingdom was epitomized by something very different. And we find one of those things over in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. Verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, where it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Remember, the kingdoms of this world were all about power and who's in charge. "Well, he called a little child to him," in verse 2, "and he placed the child among them. And then he said, 'Truly, I tell you, unless you change your kingdom view, unless you put on a whole new perspective of what a kingdom is to be, and unless you become like little children,' is what he actually says there, 'you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Because it's different. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. Verse 4 actually says, "Therefore, whoever takes a lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, unfortunately, children today aren't exactly characterized by humility. At least many of them aren't. But that's what Jesus was talking about. And that was just the opposite of what earthly kingdoms were all about. You see, Jesus' kingdom was not about power and dominance like the Roman kingdom, nor was it like the haughty, high and mighty leadership of the Jewish kingdom of the day. It wasn't about exclusivity like the Jewish kingdom either. Jesus' kingdom is a welcoming kingdom, characterized by words such as encouragement, serving, caring, loving. It's a kingdom that if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, that you and I are citizens of, right here, right now. And those words, encouraging, serving, caring, loving, should describe how we go about our lives. Jesus' kingdom is inclusive, and that's why the veil in the temple was rent in two at Jesus' crucifixion. I won't go into the details of that now, but it represented opening up of God's relationship with humanity from being exclusive to the nation of Israel, to all people, everywhere. From that day forward, the Jews, or more specifically, the whole nation of Israel, no longer had the right to be exclusively considered God's special people. Now, don't get me wrong, or more specifically, don't get Jesus wrong. God still loved them, but he was now inviting the rest of the world to be part of his kingdom too. He gave his life for all of humanity, for everybody and anybody who would accept him as their king, as their savior, as their messiah. At this point, I'd like to take a look at the symbolism Just a quick look at the historical symbols of these three kingdoms. Firstly, the Jewish kingdom. The symbols of that were the menorah, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, and more recently, from the Middle Ages, the Star of David. I'm not going to go into what each of those represents today, but there is something I want to look at, and it's very interesting to note when we come to the symbol of the Roman Empire. Their symbol was a predator, a bird of prey, the eagle, which they held high on their standards whenever they conquered a nation or marched in formation. On the other hand, one of the symbols of Jesus' kingdom was a lamb, and the blood of the lamb. A lamb was often the prey of the eagle. Just saying. Something to think about. We find another characteristic of Jesus' kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, which is the parable of the mustard seed that we heard read earlier. Let's hear it again. A little read to you from the New International Version, Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32.
He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches.
Thank you, Lynn. There are a number of analogies representing the kingdom there. For example, we see that it's going to start out small and become all-encompassing. It did start out small, with one man. Just as the mustard tree, which I should point out is distinctly different from the mustard bush from where we get mustard, that's more a big bush. But this is talking about a tree which was an enormous tree. And it provided shade and shelter, representing the fact that Jesus' kingdom provides care, comfort, protection, and peace for all who seek shelter within. Jesus' kingdom was going to fulfill much of the failed promises and dreams of the human kingdoms that had existed and continued to exist after then. At this point, I think it's also worth stopping to compare a connection, an interesting connection, to the prophecies of Daniel. One of those prophecies stemmed from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his second dream, I think it was, where he dreamed that his kingdom was a large tree, providing shade and shelter to the people within. Very similar to Jesus' mustard seed parable. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his tree, the tree representing Babylon, was cut down. But it didn't completely die, and at a future time it began to sprout and grow again and provide that shelter once more. God inspired Daniel to interpret that prophecy, and it came true. Because of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance, he was cut down. He lost his power. He actually went mad, bonkers, crazy, and wandered around like a wild animal for 7 years, until he came to his senses and recognized the supreme power of God and his kingdom. And at that point, his sanity was restored, and along with it, his reign over the Babylonian Empire. It's interesting to note that Jesus was cut down as well. Although it wasn't part of the parable, the kingdom represented by the mustard seed was cut down when Jesus was killed, but it too was restored. And by the way, it wasn't Jesus' arrogance that brought about the cutting down of that tree. It was the arrogance of the Jewish leaders of the day. God's kingdom, represented by the mustard tree, was going to encompass the whole earth and provide shelter and hope and peace for all people. Not just the Babylonians, not just the Jews. This Jesus' kingdom is about personal transformation, leading to a new creation or a new life. And Jesus came as the only king. As I said earlier, at a future time, I'd like to start by looking at Jesus' responses to the Roman and Jewish kingdoms, and I'd also like to take a look at the ongoing influence they have on society down through the ages. Eventually, consider their impact on the church today, you and me. But for now, let's always be mindful that we are citizens of Jesus' kingdom, and as such, as I highlighted a moment ago, the expectation is for us to continue loving and encouraging one another. That's one take-home point from this message. And a second take-home point is to remember that as a community of believers, we are not an exclusive club. We are to be a welcoming community, a church who love and encourage and care for and serve all who take shelter in our growing mustard seed branches. Let's conclude this message today by reading a doxology from Romans chapter 11. Doxology simply means words of praise for our Lord. Let's praise the kingdom's King that we've been talking about. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge! How impossible is it for us to understand His decisions and His ways? For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give Him advice? And who has given Him so much that He needs to pay it back? For everything comes from Him and exists by His power and is intended for His glory. All glory to Him forever. Amen. The King of Jesus' kingdom, our King, is the King of kings, the Almighty, the Most High God. We could say El Shaddai, which is what El Shaddai means. And in His might, He has set us free from the oppressive kingdoms of this world.